I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. And we are going to read the chapter. Joshua chapter 6. Verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone, straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Having left Gilgal, where they had been for some time since crossing the Jordan, Israel is at this point in Jericho. They are actually on the outskirts of Jericho. They are outside the city of Jericho. And back in chapter 5, verse 1, we remember the great terror which Israel, by their very presence, had on the surrounding peoples. And here in chapter 6, at verse 1, we see conditions, we hear of conditions in Jericho as further evidence of the terror which Israel held for these people. We read now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the grammatical force of the Hebrew, in fact, it's a very strange construction. It's kind of very difficult to translate. The construction in the Hebrew conveys the idea that having been closed, the city was in a state of tight and continual closure. Literally, the text would read, "Now Jericho was closed up and tightly closed up." It was shut and it was shut. It was kept shut. And we could add to that the idea there, the suggestion, we would say today, it was as tight as a sardine can. Every inch of the city's border, both within and without, was sealed, as it were, such that any movement in and out of the city was strictly forbidden. Jericho, we would say, was under a state of emergency. All on account of the profound dread which Israel had brought upon the king of Jericho and his people. Clearly, they sent something of an imminent attack from Israel, and indeed, Israel was about to go up against them. And the thing to note here is that from a sheer human standpoint, this was no walk in the park for Israel. Taking Jericho was no walk in the park. For in terms of its very imposing walls and massive fortresses, the city posed a formidable challenge as far as conquering and capturing it were concerned. Let's talk about the walls, for example. They stood at 25 to 30 feet high, and those were not just single, they were double. 25 feet to 30 feet high, with an outer wall that was 6 feet thick. The inner walls were 12 feet thick, with 15 feet between each wall. That was a massive wall. And the question is, why? What was so special about Jericho? What was so special about this particular city? Why not bypass Jericho and move into the highlands and really capture those territories? And the fact was, Jericho, we are told, guarded the lower entrances to the two important passes into the very heart of the hill country, so that bypassing Jericho would leave Israel exposed where they could have been attacked from behind. It was crucial that they take Jericho, and to get some further ideas to how intimidating this project of taking Jericho was, we only have to recall when the spies were sent into that region to view the land, what report they came back with. From Numbers chapter 13, verses 27 through 31, we recall that everyone, for the exception of Caleb, came back with a bad negative report. "We came to the land to which you sent us," they reported to Joshua. "It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." That's the report they brought back. Well, Jericho was one of those cities. A second factor which made the prospect of taking Jericho quite daunting was this: not only was Jericho a frontier city, the gateway of Canaan, but it was in fact the strongest fortress of Canaan. It was a frontier city, it was the gateway to the land of Canaan, and it had the strongest of fortresses. And adjunct to that, capturing it was most critical, as we said, to taking possession of the whole land of Canaan. Failure to capture Jericho would spell sure defeat for Israel. And this explains why, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 13, this explains why Jericho left the camp at Gilgal. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, we see him positioned by Jericho, which suggests that he had left the camp at Gilgal some miles away. He was there by Jericho, and no doubt what he was doing, he was there contemplating, he was there surveilling. Why? Because this was quite a challenge going up against the city of Jericho. Furthermore, to underscore the intimidating prospect of going up against Jericho, consider the fact that in relation to the peoples of Jericho and surrounding city, Israel was outclassed as far as military capabilities, as far as military strategy, as far as military experience were concerned. They were novices, they were green, so to speak, with respect to warfare. So by all human reckoning, conquering and taking Jericho was quite a formidable task. It was a task which could not be done by sheer human ingenuity. It was a task which only could be done in the strength and power of God. And that then being the case, what then do we see in this passage? And the first thing we see in this passage is this, that the strategy and the victory relating to Israel's conquest and capture of Jericho was entirely of God. First of all, the passage makes it clear that the procedures by which Israel was to conduct its operation against the city were all prescribed by God. Nothing was left to human ingenuity. Nothing was left to human inventiveness. According to verses 3 and 4, they were to march around Jericho once per day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, 7 times. Except for when they were specifically told to shout, verse 16, the people were to be silent, the priests, all this while sounding the trumpets, or rather bearing the ark, and bearing trumpets as they were commanded, verses 4 and 5. Why were the people to be silent? We're not told. One commentator suggests that there was to be silence and quietness on the people's part, that it might be visibly evident to their enemies that they were not overcome by the power of men, but by the power of God. In other words, this was God's business. All in all, in the plans for conquering Jericho, we are saying nothing was left to Israel. It was entirely of God's device. It was entirely of God's doing. For example, it was not left to them to build siege mounds. It was not left to them to build battering rams against the city. They simply took their orders from God. They followed the prescriptions that God had given them. And that was the blueprint by which they would take the land of Jericho. As further indication that the strategy and victory of this campaign were entirely of God, not the prominence of the ark throughout the narrative. Even a casual reading of this passage readily shows that the ark was the most central feature of this passage. It's referred to as many as 10 times in verses 1 through 13. And of course, you know, the ark represented the presence of God, the majestic presence of God. And surely what this meant was that as important a leader as Joshua was to this battle, as important as he was as a military leader, Joshua was not the central focus of this event. It was the Lord who was in charge. Indeed, it was the Lord's presence and power that were at work, commanding success and victory for his people. This explains, go back to chapter 5, this explains the presence of that mysterious man who had appeared to Joshua with drawn sword. You remember that man who identified himself as the commander of the Lord's host? That individual we identified as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said last time, he appeared to Joshua to make it clear that the battle was not Joshua's, it was not Israel, but it was the Lord who would fight the battle. That's why he had his drawn sword. He was ready to fight on behalf of Israel. And so as it was at the crossing of the Jordan, the prominence of the ark on this occasion was testimony to the fact that all that pertained to Israel's success in battle, all that pertained to their conquering, taking Jericho would be entirely of God's doing. Was the presence and almighty power of God that was fighting on their behalf. The truth here, my friend, was this, that as powerful as Jericho was, as formidable as those fortresses of Jericho were, the living almighty God of heaven, he was of superior strength before the Lord of all the earth. The enemies were as nothing. That's the thrust of this narrative. And translating this to where you and I are today, my friends, what with all our battles that we engage in for the Lord, here's the point: in the presence and greatness of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, every challenge you and I encounter fades into nothingness. That is why, you see, our hope, our strength is to be in the Lord. Our hope, our strength is not to be in the arm of flesh. The psalmist so vividly reminded us of that in Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8, where he says this: some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord, our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. That's what happens when we have God on our side. And that we need to understand that, especially in these days of so many challenges, when we are apt to become discouraged, when we are apt to feel outnumbered, we ought to remember that greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world, that no weapon that is formed against us can ever prosper. Why? Because if God be for us, who can be against us? It was on this very principle of faith that Israel acted, which led to the downing of the walls of Jericho and the defeat of the city. Which brings us to the question to consider secondly this morning, what was the nature of the faith whereby they captured and conquered the land of Jericho? What was the nature of their faith? We need to examine this. Why? Because this is very pertinent to us. If we are to exercise faith in God, the kind of faith that would do great things for God, the kind of faith that would greatly honor God, we can take a cue from this passage as to what kind of faith they had. And I submit to you, first of all, as we look at this passage, that theirs was a faith that seemed ridiculous. Theirs was a faith that seemed ridiculous. Consider for a moment the kinds of instructions, the prescriptions they had for this campaign. They were to march around the city 6 days, 7 times on the seventh day. The priests were to bear trumpets as they bore the ark, and so on and so forth. We see that in verses 3-5. And in terms of sound military strategy, in terms of sound reasoned military strategy, here's how these directives would be assessed today. Impractical. Pointless, absurd, ludicrous, unbelievable. And one can just imagine how, as the people on the walls of Jericho, the enemies located on the walls of Jericho, saw these people marching around the city day after day, they must have had the laugh of their lives, because nobody does that in warfare. But how little did they know that the way the God of Israel works, the way our God works, is to invest with power and with might that which men deem to be foolish and weak. That he often works in ways that are unpopular and unconventional. That's the way our God works. Indeed, his utterly strange and seemingly foolish way of working was most evident even in the manner in which he accomplished our redemption. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 21, because here's what Paul said. Look at the quote-unquote, and we put it in quotation, the foolish way in which God confounded the word by using what he called the foolishness of the cross. Listen what Paul says. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning heart I will thwart. For since in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Our God is unconventional. Our God is unpopular in his methodology. In fact, is seemingly strange and very seemingly utterly foolish way of working is seen even the kinds of people he saves. Think of that. Because here's what Paul says again. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. He says, for consider your calling, brethren. He says, look among yourselves. How that not many wise, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, what Paul is saying here is this. God works in these unpopular, unconventional ways so as to empty us of our prideful wisdom and strength. He works in these unpopular ways so that his glory might be evidence against the backdrop of human weakness and human insufficiency. That's the manner in which our God works. Israel was to keep quiet. They were to do that which was seemingly foolish and ridiculous, so that in the end, the issue of that campaign, it would be clearly seen that it was entirely through the supernatural acting of the power of Almighty God. As one man puts it, he has to bring us to nothing in order that he might be everything. As to the nature of Israel's faith, not only was theirs a faith that was seemingly ridiculous, but secondly, theirs was a faith that entailed great peril. Considering, my friends, the fearsome, warfaring people they were going up against, following the directives they had received from the Lord was, humanly speaking, most perilous, and it could have possibly opened them to attack from the enemy. You know, think, for example, of how an enemy on the wall could have taken a deadly blow at them as they walked, as they marched around that city. Here's an example. Back in Judges 9:53, for example, there was a case of Abimelech. You might well know that story. Abimelech, of whom we read that a certain woman, that's Judges 9, verse 53, a certain woman, she threw an upper millstone on his head and crushed his skull. And if you know the circumstances of that story, Abimelech had gone up against her city, the city of Thebes. The people had gone up to this tower, and from this tower, a woman threw a millstone right into his head, which cracked his skull. That could have happened to the people of Israel, the army of Israel, as they surrounded that city, as they marched around that city. Think of some lethal arrow or some sling stone the enemy would fire from that wall could really have taken out many of them. But this was not to be, because you see, with God's directive to his people, with God's directive to his people comes God's defense of his people. In other words, never are we more under the protection of God, never are we more guaranteed the protection of God than when we are in the way of his directives. No, it doesn't mean that we'll be kept from harm. It doesn't mean that people will not hurt us. But here's the truth. Nothing happens to us that is ultimately hurtful outside of God's sovereign will and purpose, having directed us in the way he has told us to go. Someone has well said that God is neither logical nor illogical. God is neither logical nor illogical, but rather theological. The point is, he works only as God works. He works only like only he can. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That is why, my friends, far more important than understanding the ways of God, far more important than you and I reasoning it out, is our obedience, is our submission to that which he instructs us to do. This brings us to our third point, which is that in terms of their faith, in terms of the faith that Israel displayed, theirs was a faith that was obedient to God's directive. Theirs was a faith that was obedient to God's directive. If you look at the nature of their faith in the passage, you'll notice that theirs was a faith that simply took God at his word. Simple. They simply took God at his word and acted accordingly upon that word. That despite the fact that those directives seemed ridiculous, that despite those directives seemed to put them in great peril, in great harm. Notice verse 2, the basis of their faith. And this is very important because you see, while faith at times may appear ridiculous, faith is never foolish. Faith is never fanatic. Faith is never stupid once it has its basis in the revealed word of God. As regards the basis of their faith, look to God's directive. Look at verse 2. Notice on what their faith was based. The Bible says there, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and mighty men of valor." The point is that faith finds its worth, faith finds its validation, faith finds its foundation in the revealed word of God. It is because God says in his word that we are to do X, why we can step out and do it even when it seems ridiculous, even when it seems unpopular, even when it seems dangerous. Why? Because God said it. Faith is not foolish. Faith is not fanatical. What they were doing might have seemed fanatical to human eyes, to the eyes of the world, but here's the point. Verse 2 tells us it was the Lord who had promised, the Lord who had declared, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its kings and mighty men of valor." Faith finds its worth, its validation, its foundation in the revealed word of God. But notice also verses 4 and 5 that faith finds its worth and its basis in what God has promised. In verses 4 and 5, we see that God had assuredly promised Israel, God had assuredly promised Israel that the wall of the city would what? Fall down flat. That's what God said. And suggested by these assertions, suggested by these statements of our Lord, was that from God's perspective, the taking of Jericho, the downing of the walls, the defeat of the people of Jericho was already a done deal. Why? Because God said it. And that's why they acted. Theirs was a faith that acted in obedience to the word of God. And with the Lord's commands and promises, notice in verses 8 and 9, the priests and the armed men doing precisely as they were instructed by the Lord and his servant Joshua in verses 3 and 7. Here's what verses 8 and 9 says. "And as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, went forward, blowing trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually, strictly according to plan, strictly according to the word of God." They did absolutely nothing. Again, they did absolutely nothing beyond what they had been commanded by the Lord to do. And as Thomas Manton well observes, Thomas Manton says this, "They make no breach trenches to keep themselves safe. They stand not in the battle array to repel the excursions of their enemies, but march on after another in the order prescribed. They lay no formal siege to assault the city, set no engines of battery against the walls. The people raise no cry to create terror." And that's how God would have you and I operate. We are, my friends, called to act with simple, childlike faith, based on what God in his word has said. It's not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not foolish. Faith is not fanatic. Faith is based. Faith is actually a response to the declared word of God. And then I find, fourthly, in terms of the faith that Israel displayed in conquering Jericho, in taking the city of Jericho, We consider fourthly that theirs was a faith, this is very important, theirs was a faith that patiently and persistently waited on the Lord. Theirs was a faith that patiently and persistently waited on the Lord. Look at verse 4. According to verse 4, all the men of war had to march around the city for a total of what? 13 times over a 7-day period. Now, there's nothing dramatic about that. There's nothing sensational about that. Walking around the city where we're ready for action. Walk around the city. When we are ready to fight, we want that city. We have been waiting long for it. Walk around the city. No doubt this was a trial of their faith, their patience. In fact, we have instances in Scripture. We have illustrations in Scripture of people who were told to wait, people who were told to do something, and impatiently they murmured. And let's look at some examples, at least two examples. You recall at the time, Samuel had anointed Saul as king of Israel. He instructed him, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. It was the instruction that Samuel gave to King Saul. Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offering and to sacrifice peace offering. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Wait, Saul, for 7 days until I come. But then we later read in 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, he waited 7 days. The time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And then came that foolish blunder of King Saul, that foolish, terrible blunder of King Saul. What did Saul do? Impatiently, he took it upon himself to go and offer a burnt offering, which only Samuel, the man of God, was supposed to do. And because of that, what happened? He forfeited the kingdom. Then we have the case of another man. And yet another 7 factored into his situation. Saul was to wait 7 days. He never waited, but he took matters in his own hand. He forfeited the kingdom. Let's look at this man, Naaman, the case of Naaman. He was the commander of the Syrian army, and he was a leper, so fast forward, he finds himself before Elisha the prophet. He comes all pomposely decked out in his military decorations. He has his chariot, and he sends message to the prophet Elisha. And what does Elisha do? We're told there, Elisha sent a messenger to him. 2 Kings 5 verse 10, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. We're told in verse 11, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. What was his problem? His problem was that of failure to wait upon God. He was impatient. And verse 12 actually tells us, 2 Kings chapter 5, that he went away in a rage. Read the rest of the story. The historian is very clear and evidently deliberate in making the point that it was not until he had dipped 7 times that his flesh was restored clean. Waiting on the Lord, my friends, getting done precisely what he commanded us in his word can be very, very taxing. It can be a test of faith to one's patience, especially over a protracted period of time. And How many there are who fail the test for want of patience, for want of waiting on God, for want of waiting on the Lord until the Lord decides to act. My friends, in what area of your life are you being impatient, where you are tempted to what? Run before the Lord, to run ahead of him, to take matters into your own hands. Yes, you know this is the will of God, but you say, look, taking too long. I have been waiting, I've been praying, it's taking too long. And my friends, here's the point. The thing we need to remember, you see, the thing you and I need to remember is that the blessing of the Lord, and this is a principle we find in the Word of God, the blessing of the Lord typically comes after patient, persevering, waiting. Here's what the writer of the Hebrews says. The writer of the Hebrews exhorts his readers in Hebrews 10, 35 through 37. And these were people who were going through real trials, through testings. And in a manner of speaking, they weren't seeing God acting. They weren't seeing anything happening. They were facing persecution. They were facing confiscation of their property. They were facing all kinds of trials. And here's what the writer told them in Hebrews 10, 35 through 37. He says, listen, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. The prophet Jeremiah says it's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait on the Lord. Later in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, the writer says there, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Here's what he says. After they had been encircled for what? 7 days. 7 days of patient waiting. 7 days of doing precisely what God told them to do. 7 days of not running ahead of God. And yes, the seeming slowness of the Lord in working may cause us to grow weary, may cause us to grow impatient, if not discouraged. But the thing we must remember, beloved, is this: however long it might take, no time spent in patient waiting on the Lord is ever wasted. The prophet Habakkuk was told in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Wait on the Lord. And again I say, wait, the psalmist says. 7 days doing what was seemingly foolish and ridiculous and pointless. But what? They stood to the task. They patiently, perseveringly obeyed the Lord. True faith is patient and persevering in waiting on the Lord. And then fifthly, theirs was a faith that effectively activated the power of God. We won't take time to develop this one, but theirs was a faith that effectively activated the power of God. You know the rest of the story. The walls fell flat. All because of faith in the power of God. Well, what are the lessons we take away from this passage very, very quickly? Number one, it is this. As we read this account, it is very clear, number one, that true faith is not at odds with practical, responsible action. True faith does not contradict, is not contrary to practical, responsible action. Go back to verse 2. God had declared that he would give Israel the land. It was theirs for the taking, but here's the point. They had to do what God said in order to take it. And this was critical to the conquest of the land of Jericho. Relate this to the matter of salvation. Salvation is all a matter of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You and I cannot work for salvation. It's free, but here's the point. We see in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 that salvation is yours in good works. For faith without works is dead. True faith is not at odds with responsible action. Second lesson we learn from this passage, we see something of the marvelous saving grace of God. Rahab, the prostitute, Rahab and her people, a people who were devoted to destruction, a people who deserved the judgment of God. Yes, her people came under the wrath of God, but she was spared the wrath and judgment of God. Her example here shows us that there's hope of deliverance from destruction. Yes, on the faithfulness, the foundation of the faithfulness and grace of God, she was saved because of her faith in God. In fact, 40 years before the falling of the downing of those walls, 40 years before, and we see that in Joshua chapter 2, 40 years before, she had believed in God when she received the spies. What did she believe? Because faith is not in a vacuum. She believed in the report concerning the redeeming activity, the redemptive power of God, how he dried up the waters of the Red Sea, how he delivered his people from Egyptian bondage, and she placed her faith and trust in the God of Israel. Let me say this, my friend, there's no salvation outside of Christ. If ever a person is to be saved, that person must come to him, taking him, believing him as he is presented in Scripture, resting completely in his finished work, resting in him and in nothing else. Rahab was saved by grace through faith. She was spared while the rest of the inhabitants were destroyed. Learn from this passage, finally, the nature of God's judgment against sin. See in this passage something of the severity of God's wrath against sin. Yes, God is long-suffering. Yes, God is patient. God bears long. But there comes a point when his mercy ceases pleading. There comes a point when his wrath must land its blow. And when it lands its blow, my friend, it falls heavily and devastatingly. We see that here in this passage. How long did God wait on these people? 500 years. If you look at our nation, we are what? 200 and odd years old. God waited 500 years for Jericho and surrounding cities. They continued in their complacency. They continued in their child sacrifices. They continued in their blatant sins. They continued to defy God. They continued in their pride and rebellion against God. And God ultimately brought down the sword of his wrath upon that city. Here's the question. What makes us think we as a nation can escape the wrath of God if we neglect so great a salvation, if we continue to bear our fist in the face of Almighty God? On an individual level, are you resisting God, fighting against him? Let me say this, throw down arms, come to him. Why? Because nobody fights against him and wins. We see in this passage in Jericho, we see a picture of the strongholds of iniquity in the world, which will one day be defeated. Let me say this, evil is entrenched in our society. It is deep dyed in our society. It is becoming more and more institutionalized, legalized in our society. But let me say this, my friends, one of these days, unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. I'm talking collectively as a nation. Those of us who have placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are safe, we are secured. But we see in this passage, we are reminded of the security, the complacency of the world, which will one day be suddenly interrupted by the wrath and judgment of a righteous and holy God. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, for when people are saying there is peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. For how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? May God bless these truths to our hearts. And if you are not saved, may you run to him for mercy. May you come under his sheltering, saving fold and find mercy and salvation. For Christ's sake, amen.
Yes.
Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we are indeed on the winning side. We have the right man on our side, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, the commander-in-chief of heaven's army. We thank you that we fight not a losing battle. Help us that we would take your resources and that in faith we would march, as it were, in battle, resting in you, the secret and strength of our victory. Help us, Lord, that we would take to heart the things we have heard this day. We pray now that you would dismiss us with your grace. Take us home safely to our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.